It is with great appreciation that we remember once again our freedom, and we appreciate the sacrifice of our soldiers and sailors and Marines and airmen that have provided and are still providing a defense of our freedom today. It's something that we don't take for granted here, and we certainly want to continue to pray for those who are serving, those who are active duty, and those who are now deployed. And we just continue to pray for them and for their families and appreciate the freedom that they're providing us this morning. We're also grateful that God has preserved, protected, and given to us His inerrant, infallible Word in a book that we can actually hold in our hand, and we can call it the Bible. We can call it and talk about it as the Bible is, not the Bible was, and we can have, in all honesty, an absolute, accurate copy of God's inerrant, infallible Word and hold it in our hand. And that is something that very few Christians today have any confidence in, and so we never take that for granted. And we are grateful that God has been able to preserve and do exactly what He said He would do, preserve His Word. And nothing has been an impediment to Him in doing that, including time, including translation into other languages, and including the attacks that have been most viciously launched against it by so-called Christian Bible scholars. And so it is always something that we remind ourselves of on Sunday morning, of how precious of a thing that we can have and hold in our hands that gives us the living words of the living God. Well, we gather together and assemble this morning as those who are intelligently understanding our sonship life. We, because of that, have a privilege of, when we assemble, understanding the living union dynamic that takes place and the encouragement of what comes from the exhortation in the book of Proverbs for sons who are at this stage in their own sonship growth. And it says, "Happy is the man that findeth wisdom, and the man that getteth understanding. For the merchandise of it is better than the merchandise of silver, and the gain thereof than fine gold. She is more precious than rubies, and all the things thou canst desire are not to be compared unto her. Length of days is in her right hand, and in her left hand riches and honor. Her ways are ways of pleasantness, and all her paths are peace. She is a tree of life to them that lay hold upon her, and happy is every one that retaineth her." Would you open the word of the Lord this morning to Romans chapter 12 and verse 12? As we get ourselves underway once again, we will be looking at a couple of passages. So be ready once again to go back. We're not quite done with all of our background information, and we're going to be going back to Romans chapter 5 once again this morning to remind ourselves of some things that we studied a long, long time ago, but that are very important for us in appreciating what is being said to us here. So have those two passages ready. Also Ephesians, 1 Thessalonians, John. No, it's okay. We'll get to those in time. Well, happy birthday to Andy Johnson. He's going to be 150 on... No, he's... Your birthday's actually what? Tuesday. Valentine's Day. Holy cow. Yeah, 16. It's incredible. See him out there driving, it scares me. Are there any other announcements or anything that we need to make mention of? We have the visit from the our Canadian friends are coming this later this week, and we'll be here next Sunday, Art and Dixie Bird, and really look forward to once again having some good fellowship with them. And I know they're looking forward to spending some time here, so we'll be visiting with them later on this week. They should get in here, I think, Friday night. We'll be here Saturday, Sunday, and Monday. So anyone else have anything we need to know about? I don't think there's any other real big announcements coming up. I've been called to jury duty. I don't know if anybody knows that or not, but I don't know how that's going to affect things, but I've got a feeling that I'm going to be booted pretty quick from any kind of jury duty. You know, I don't know. I don't know what the process will be like, but I'm supposed to report on the 5th of March. So we'll see what happens. But It looked like the letter didn't have any phone call or anything. It just said, "You got to be here. We want you. Uncle Sam wants you." So going down there and see what the process of that's going to be like. But other than that, I don't have any other announcements that I know of, so I guess we can get ourselves underway. Anybody else have anything? Okay. Following our customary procedure, then, the next few moments will be dedicated to silent prayer. You have a few moments of privacy and freedom in preparation for the study of the Word of God this morning, a time to lay aside the cares, concerns, problems, difficulties of your day, and now to begin to focus your attention and concentration upon the objective at hand. Therefore, in preparation of our service this morning, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are very grateful to once again be able to assemble in freedom, in comfort and safety. We thank you for the opportunity to be able to assemble together in a land in which we're not persecuted for our faith and belief as of yet. And we certainly are appreciative of the time that we have that we can use to its highest and best possible way. We're grateful so much for the effectual work of Jesus Christ on the cross, that every day it seems like we get up, we have something new to understand and appreciate about what was given to us in the redemption that he provided for us there at Calvary. And we thank you so much for that, and we are appreciative also of your word in our hands, the leading of the Spirit through it, and especially the epistles of Paul's that have been written specifically to us and about us and for us in this dispensation of grace that make up our curriculum for our sonship education. We thank you, Father, for all of these matters, and we anticipate especially being able to have the effectual working of Romans 12:12, and as we continue the work to get that up and running, we pray for your wisdom, your knowledge, your understanding and appreciation of these things, and pray that your word will effectually do its job and meet the aims, goals, and objectives of it, that we might be once again moved on to greater conformity to the image of Jesus Christ and to be utilized and fit to be utilized as sons and daughters in your business. We again pray for your wisdom in these matters and thank you for all of these things, for we ask it in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Well, once again, here in Romans chapter 12 and verse 12, we are receiving the fourth component of six components that make up our instruction of wisdom, our basic fundamental wise sonship decision-making skills. And this fourth component has to do with now taking the wisdom that godly love has been able to produce since godly love has been the issue from verse 3 and following, and it still is a big issue in verse 12. We come now to the point where after godly love in its selfless loving kindness has once again been brought into existence and is working and operating in the local assembly and in our individual inner man, we now move that into the realm of the world at large. And the first realm that you're going to be in is the most natural realm, and that is the realm of your business. And that's why verse 11 says, "Not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord." But then verse 12 still has you in the world at large, and now taking that godly love, which is going to give you wise decision-making skill, and be able to move that into all of the other common areas, the common circumstances, the common situations that you're going to find yourself in, outside even of your job, but still in the world at large. And probably what I should have done up here was add that to the little sentence that we have there, godly love in our common circumstances, situations, in the world at large, because verse 12 still has us in the world, and because of that, we've come to understand and appreciate that verse 12 has something to say and address when we're in those situations, and therefore 10 words comprise the godly living, godly thinking, living, and labor in verse 12 when it says, "Rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer." And that godly breakdown of the thinking, the living, and the labor is once again the first clause. Rejoicing in hope is the thinking, where we're going to really have some challenges to our thinking, some really radical understanding of some things, as opposed to the way most Christians view having to go through trouble or tribulation. And that's going to produce a conduct and behavior that's going to have us being patient in the tribulation, and then a particular labor with our Father that has us continuing instant in prayer. And so we've been doing a lot of background work, and I said it's going to be the bulk of what we do, is really doing the background material and getting the context of what's going on here, keeping everything in its context so that we can really appreciate then the details pretty rapidly as we go through it. And it's no surprise to any of us by now that we're going to natural reason why this is the next natural thing to be told to us as sons has to do with the fact that we are going to be encountering trouble. It's not going to be, again, it's not going to be persecution. It's not going to be famine or nakedness or peril or the sword or anything along those lines. But we get to experience in a very mild way at the beginning tribulations connected directly with us living our lives in this world as sons and daughters of our Father. That conformity to the image of Jesus Christ is going to be taken into an environment that's been designed to naturally resist it and to naturally oppose it and to create trouble and to bring trouble and to bring tribulations if life is going to be lived. If that kind of message is going to be communicated, if that kind of light is going to be shown in that world of darkness, there is resistance that the adversary has built into it. I'm not saying that Satan is now going to begin to actually oppose you himself. In fact, as I've told you before, it would be a very rare thing if you would ever actually take on Satan himself one-on-one. He's built this thing so that the vast majority of believers will, and even fully developed and fully educated sons, will only deal with his, what I oftentimes call henchmen, with the principalities, the powers, and the mights, and the dominions, and those kinds of things that we're going to have to wrestle with. Even when Paul talks about us wrestling, he doesn't say we're going to wrestle with Satan. We're going to wrestle with principalities and powers and darkness in the high place, all those kinds of things. Well, all of that has to begin somewhere. And it begins, as anything our Father does with us, in a mild way in which we can certainly handle whatever the resistance or the opposition is, but to not only handle it, not only be able to go through it, not only be able to endure it by the grit of our teeth and by gutting it out, but really by rejoicing in hope. That little three-word phrase is a radical, revolutionary way of thinking when it comes to facing tribulations, that you now know God isn't going to come along and put his omnipotent hand between you and them. He's not going to manipulate the circumstances of life so that you just get brushed by some of them, but not really overcome by them or anything. All the kind of goofy ideas that run around in Christianity today. But this is going to be something where you as a son have some real intelligent understanding of what tribulation can do, how it can work for you, how you can be a more than conqueror in all of those things, and how all of the things that we went over in Romans chapter 8 were so critical and so important. But a couple of things that trigger our thinking once again is this word hope, the word tribulation, even prayer. But whenever you've got a hope situation, there are some things that you should now have come to naturally understand and appreciate. Well, not naturally, you naturally know them now, but you were inculcated with, you were taught, you were educated in, and you intelligently understand when you see hope coming up, there's some things that go along with that. Paul doesn't have to explain it here. It's something that should already be in your mind and something you should already know. And one of the grand issues of hope is that wherever you've got hope, you have some kind of persuasive convincement that has taken place so that your hope isn't like the goofball, shallow, degenerated understanding that most people have of hope today, where it's simply an expression of doubtfulness. Well, I hope doesn't, you know, lightning doesn't strike me. I hope I don't get sick. I hope it's always, hope is used today almost in a context of uncertainty and doubt. But biblical hope isn't like that. Biblical hope has absolute certainty to it. What you have to do and what I have to do is make sure that we're clear on how that certainty was achieved. Because the mechanic in which God achieves that absolute persuasive certainty of mind, so that there's no shadow of turning, there's no doubt in anything that you would think when your Father tells you something, especially as we're getting underway in this, and we're going to begin to encounter tribulation in this world for the first time, having some measure of sufficient conformity to the image of Christ, that it's going to garner that kind of trouble, then what we're going to have is some absolute confidence in some things our Father told us, and then settle those issues out in some intelligent sonship prayer so that those things really do the job that they're designed to do. And that's a radical idea too, that tribulation has been designed to do a particular beneficial job for a son. They're of no benefit for anybody else than that. All they are something that you have to gut through, grit your teeth through, and grind through, and hope that someday it comes to an end when you finally get some relief and you either die or are raptured. That's not the way a son thinks, though. A son is patient in the tribulation. So he's not seeking to get out of it. He's seeking to get the benefit of it that was designed by his Father for him to have. And so therefore, hope becomes something huge and something that you are to be rejoicing in. Well, to get that really down, we really went over some things in connection with that a long time ago. But one of the things that hope is to trigger and to kind of take our thinking way back to is that we are to actually come along and think of hope in terms of what God did with us when he, if you'll come back to Romans 8 once again, we'll just spend a few minutes here, but not very long. When he once again took us through sonship establishment. And in sonship establishment, there was a reason, there was a major area and a major reason why hope became a big deal. And it was in that first component. I have the first major component of sonship establishment on the board on the left side here from Romans 8, 16 through 25. And this is actually the third and final component that makes up sonship establishment that runs from Romans 8, 28 to the end of the chapter in verse 39. The one that I've left out, of course, is the one in verses 26 and 7 that deal with sonship prayer. But for our illustration, there was a reason why hope had to be a big issue in the first component of our sonship establishment, and that was because we were going to encounter the sufferings of this present time. Suffering was going to be encountered, and that demanded that there was hope and a particular hope doctrine that began there to be the foundation for which all other hope that we will ever have is going to be built. Now, when I say that's a foundational hope doctrine, it's foundational to your sonship life. I'm not saying that's the first time you've ever encountered a hope doctrine that was designed to displace doubt or that was based upon the kind of an appeal that your Father could make to you that would create hope that is not the world's type of hope, but a hope that is absolutely confident, with absolute assurance, with no shadow of a doubt, and with full persuasion of mind. And this is something, folks, that I will not make any apologies about going over, because we're going to encounter this over and over and over and over in our sonship life. You're going to be told some things later on. When you get over to Ephesians, if you even read the book of Ephesians, you know that sitting in level 2 of your sonship education, you're going to be talked about as being seated in the heavenly places with Christ. Well, that just sounds crazy. You're going to be told things that just sound crazy.
Well, that's just crazy.
And you're going to be told that there's things going on that you can't sense, you can't see with physical eyes, you can't have any barometer to tell you in circumstances whether you're sick or not sick, whether you're wealthy or not wealthy, whether you're all of these things that people look at today and say, well, that tells me that God is for me. That tells me that God is blessing me. No, it doesn't. You're going to be told things that are going to sound crazy unless you have some hope that you have that's based upon the written words of the living God and those living words living in you. And so this is an exercise of our senses, as the apostle would talk to the remnant believers about over there in the book of Hebrews. But this foundational hope doctrine to our sonship life had to be there because it saves us from being victimized by the sufferings of this present time, by any of the ill effects of the sufferings of this present time. And there was a magnificent salvation that took place when that hope was what was seen in light of the grand, glorious business that our Father has for us, that He's adopted us into as sons, and it so fixed our perspective, our objective, that became an attitude by which we wouldn't even allow any of the sufferings of this present time, whether it runs from sickness and disease, from just a sniffle cold, all the way to hardcore cancer. Whether it's any kind of crime or any horrors, anything from mild thievery all the way to capital offenses like murder and rape. All of these things are things that are that comprise the sufferings of this present time. They're not even worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed within us. And I don't think it's possible to spend too much time with that. Because the very first word of our fourth component of our wisdom is the word rejoicing. And I'm not real sure, I'll talk about me personally, that I really do that right yet. That really does have its full effectual benefit in my life. That you're rejoicing in hope. Well, there was another need. We know that initial hope doctrine that was given to us there was based upon love. It was a love-based convincement. By the time you got to the end of Romans 8:25, even though the word love wasn't mentioned there, the fact of the matter is, really, I thought about backing that top verse up all the way to verse 14. Because in sonship orientation, one of the overriding things that becomes apparent to you as a son being adopted by your Heavenly Father is His unbelievable, outstanding, incredible, immeasurable love to do that in the first place. And nothing comes through any louder from Romans 8:16 through 25 than how much your Father loves you to be able to adopt you into that business, to place that kind of hope into your thinking and give you that grandness and that fantastic feature of working and laboring with Him in such a phenomenal business as liberating the creature from its bondage of corruption and all of the things that stem from that because of His love for you to take His very own Son and to be able to sacrifice Him on a cross so that He could adopt you in the first place. That is a love-based convincement. And now, once that is now the foundation, it now is going to be extended. It's going to be expanded. And it does get expanded. And it gets expanded in the final component of our sonship establishment, running from Romans 8:28 through 39. And it's kind of like what stands behind the hope is that information. And you'll see me illustrate that a little bit better over here. Because the hope that we are to have in Romans 12:12 isn't the hope of being able to handle the tribulations of the sufferings of this present time. That's where it began. But there was another thing that we encountered, and we were able to rule this out in our last several classes, that we're not talking about the kind of hope that we have here in Romans 8, 16 through 25, although that's where it began and that's where we needed to go back to. But there was another time in our sonship establishment that hope was going to be an issue. Again, even though it's not mentioned by name, but it's going to be a big, big issue because a particular persuasion, a full persuasion of mind was going to take place. And here is where we're going to encounter and why we have in Romans 12, 12, that word patient in tribulation, because it's in Romans 8, 28 through 39 that you're told, as hope becomes an expanded doctrine, that you're going to encounter tribulation. You'll notice I've grayed the other words out. But again, remind yourself of that there in verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? This is where the adversary has at his disposal such power that he has placed within the course of this world, charted for the course of this world. He's very good at it. He's honed his skills. He was very bad at it, by the way, when this dispensation of grace first started. He actually made some mistakes. But he's gotten extremely good at this, to where he has, in the order in which you find it there, tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword. And the first one that we're going to encounter is simply tribulation. Tribulation or trouble. Some trouble will come our way. And you were alerted to that as one of the things that you are to expect as you are being conformed to the image of Christ, which you were told about back up there in verses 28, 29, and 30. And it's especially in verse 29 when your father proves to you the extent to which he went. And again, nothing screams love more than that. This is a love-based convincement. Your father is telling you in no uncertain terms as you go through Romans 8, 28, and knowing that all things work together for your good to them who love God, to them who are called according to his purpose. Why? Because of these five magnificent links in the chain of provision he forged for you. Those were forged in love. And he thought of you and did all of these things so you could be conformed to the image of his son. And then he goes through those five probing questions that make it so that the reality of that becomes one of which you're going to face that as a son with absolutely no human bravado, but you're going to face that with the absolute sober recognition that I have to trust implicitly in my Father, and I have to fully trust in what he says and nothing but what he says. Or I'm going to be torn up. I'm going to come to the point where things like tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, or sword is going to destroy me. And if you don't think they will, you're going to find out one of the very best men in all of God's Word was nearly destroyed by those things. Every one of those, I'm not talking about Paul either, but every one of those was faced by the Apostle Paul. And if you pay attention as you go through such passages as 1 Corinthians 4 and some of the other passages where Paul goes through this delineation of what he experienced in his own sonship life, you'll find there are physical problems he went through, and some of them were very severe, being beaten and with rods and all of that, but that's nothing compared to the mental anguish that he went through. And every time he turned to God's Word and it saved him. It delivered him. And folks, if we don't get this right and take this serious now, we're never going to make it as an assembly of sons, as a sonship assembly. And that's why this is critical, because hope is designed to deal with suffering, and it's going to deal with suffering again here. But it's going to be an expanded issue once we then get our instruction of wisdom underway. Now's when it comes into play. Not in those first three so much, maybe the third one a little bit, but it's specifically because you're out in the business world and still in the world at large in the fourth component that hope doctrine now has to be expanded, because you are now going to be in circumstances and situations in the world at large as one who has a measure of conformity to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I like the way I purposely illustrated this so that this lays on top of that, because this is what stands behind rejoicing in hope. What stands behind it is that you came to the end of Romans chapter 8 and you said, "Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us." This is a loved-based convincement. "For I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come nor height nor depth nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." That resounding persuasion was based upon a love convincement. And folks, that wasn't the first time that you were persuaded of something and that you rejoiced in hope, because you were convinced on the basis of your Father's love. And that is why we need to go back and remind ourselves again this morning of some things where that first occurred, and that was back in the dealing with the issue of our justification in Romans chapter 5. And if you'd come back there for a moment, I want to once again tie up some loose ends from our last lesson in Romans chapter 5. Once again, just in reminder of the fact that when you got through with Romans chapter 4, you now had all of the issues of justification settled, that justification really is by grace through faith alone, without any works of any kind at any time, including from Genesis 1 until the end of Romans 4. The only thing now that needs to be addressed is the issue of its permanency, and that you are justified unto eternal life forever, and there's nothing you could ever do to get out of it, and God is perfectly pleased with that arrangement. And all 21 verses of chapter 5 are designed to deal with that issue. But what I'm after is how He produced a love-based convincement for the first time in connection with our justification, and it becomes a model, or kind of like a mechanical sketch of how all of our hope doctrine is going to go. Because our hope doctrine is built upon a love-based convincement. That's why love is the central feature of Romans 12:12. That's why it was begun to be developed in us there in Romans 12:3. Verse 1, once again, we'll just read a little bit of this. He says, "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." He's going to tell us we have three things here. Peace with God, by whom we also have the second thing, access by faith into this grace wherein we stand. And then the third thing, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Three exact words that we have in Romans 12:12. Rejoice, rejoicing in hope. But verse 3 goes on and says, "Not only so, but we glory in tribulations." Now these are tribulations that are specifically tribulations in connection with the issue of your justified position in Christ, and you as an ambassador experiencing tribulations as you give the gospel of Christ to others. So these are tribulations in connection with the gospel of Christ. And then he goes on to say, and we've illustrated on the board, he says, "Not only so, but we glory in tribulations, also knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. And hope maketh not ashamed." By the way, that's not saying it in exactly the same way, but that's a salvation. You're not being victimized by the policy of evil that is designed in where the gospel and the tribulations of the gospel of Christ is concerned to produce shame. And one of the things that shame does, I don't care what situation you're in, whether it's somebody who has blown their lines on stage in a play, whether it's somebody who's raised their hand to answer a question in a class and all of a sudden their mind goes blank and they become full of shame or shameful. What is one of the most immediate effects of any shame in any context? You shut up. It silences you. I can remember we were playing for some goofy thing at church, or not church, at school. I was in a little band called the Dixie Cats. And we had this piece where we were all playing percussion instruments, and our drummer had handed out all of his drumsticks. A drummer usually has four or five sets of drumsticks, and he'd handed them all out. And we were playing for, I don't know, Sunshine Group, or what was that girls' group? Some girls' group. But anyway, we were up there playing. Now our drummer has this big, long solo, and he's doing his drum solo like this, and he drops a stick. I don't know if you know how a drumstick is made, but it's small on one end and large on the other. When a drumstick rolls, it doesn't roll straight. It rolls in a giant curve. And he reached down to get it, and it kept curving away from him. He finally got off his drum seat, and he's chasing his drumstick across the stage, and we're all just standing there looking at him, and we're looking at the audience. And you talk about shame. We were all red-faced. But the production of all of that was exactly what I said. You could hear a pin drop. It was like everybody was like, and it was just dead silence. Finally, he chased the thing down. He came back and looked at me, and I said, well, just start where you left off. And so he just started going again. But shame is designed to shut you up. And that's one of the powerful aspects that the adversary has when it comes to that issue of the tribulations of the gospel. But God has given you something to override that, something that produces absolute confidence so that those tribulations have a beneficial effect. Well, he didn't just say that there so that it stayed there. But that was something because sanctification and sonship doesn't happen in a vacuum. We have every right and reason to go back here and remind ourselves of some of the great ways in which we were convinced of something here. And in which that issue of having that when we have a love-based convincement take place, it produces a hope, but there's always some intelligent understanding of what stands behind it. And that's why you have the information given to you here like that. And hope maketh not ashamed because why? Verse 5. Hope maketh not ashamed because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost which is given unto us. And then he goes on in verse 6 down through verse 10 to explain and express and expand upon that issue of the love of God being shed abroad in our hearts. And it displaces all of that. We're going to talk about that in a summary fashion here a little bit later on. But I wanted to pick up where I left off in our last lesson when we were talking about this powerful aspect of a love-based convincement, because there's nothing the human heart has ever been designed to have make an appeal that persuades and convinces it that something is so like love can do. Love has the base. That's why, as I think I mentioned in our last class, that's why even in a negotiator's toolbox, one of the things that he will do if you've got a hostage situation where some nutcase has taken a bunch of hostages or he's threatening to take his own life or whatever, and you've got a negotiator going on, a police negotiator, one of the things they always do is they'll call in a family member. They'll call in his mother. They'll call in a wife. They'll call in a child, because they're trying to make an appeal to his heart based upon love, that he could be convinced to come out. He could be convinced to lay his arms down. He could be convinced to let the hostages go, because it's not just a police officer trying to convince him, but somebody who can make a love-based appeal and a love-based convincement in his mind. That's how powerful this is in the human heart. And it is. And you see it all through God's Word. God designed the human spirit to be able to respond that way, to respond without any doubt whatsoever when a love-based convincement has been made to it. And he's the greatest that there is in making a love-based convincement to a human heart. Nobody can make that like God, your Heavenly Father. He has at his disposal means to make that convincement that you don't have. And one of the things he has at his disposal to make a love, an appeal based and a convincement based upon love to you, he can always point to the cross. And he can always say, you want to see how much I loved you to be able to do what I want to do with you? I sent my son to die for you. And everything you are and have comes from that. And so therefore, he can make a convincement like no one else can make when it's based upon his love for you. And so that comes out. It comes out. It's why we as human beings can do that. It's why you can do this in connection with marriage. No one can convince you of something like your husband or your wife, or should, if things are running okay. But it's all of these things break down with human beings, but it's there. And one of the greatest convincements that you'll have is from family that exists between the living union relationship that you see even in God's Word among the members of the remnant of Israel. When they have to operate that way, they will have this kind of love between one another. This is one of the reasons why, if you go back in your mind and you just think your way through the gospel accounts, remember to start reading the gospel accounts as you're going through them with an eye to the Lord Jesus Christ as He's teaching His 12 disciples, especially He's preparing them for their sonship life. I'm not saying that they got it at that time or anything, but He's laying the foundation. And one of the things He hammers away at with them is the issue of how they love one another. He's not teaching them to love one another. The teaching of loving one another isn't just so that we can be gushy and warm and, you know, fuzzy, feely, and hug each other every time we come to church and tell the person next to you you love them. No, there's something far more involved with that than that. And this is one of the things that is largely missed on the issue of why Christ was constantly dealing with them on how they interacted with one another and how they dealt with one another. Because they were going to have to be members of a remnant and have to function together as that remnant out there in the kingdom. We are members of a body. More so even for us, of how we are to deal with one another. And that's why that kind of living union dynamic can exist between us as members of the church, the body of Christ, this new creature, when we love one another. That's why you have it. Go back there once again. Romans chapter 12, you've got it right there in verse 10. That's why it's addressed there. That's why it's begun in verse 3. And why we are to be kindly affectionate one to another with brotherly love, in honor, preferring one another. And you never get rid of this. This is something that is going to even grow and expand. Come over to Ephesians chapter 4. When you get into level 2 sonship education, before you get out of level 2 phase 1, at the end of level 2 phase 1, which is the end, at the beginning of phase 2 of level 2, which is chapter 4, phase 1 of level 2 has just ended at the end of chapter 3 with that word amen. Phase 2 of level 2 begins in verse 1 of chapter 4. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with longsuffering, forbearing one another in love. And again, that's just... that this is a verse so easily lifted out of the context, so easily lifted out of the Bible, and so easily molded into the form of Hallmark greeting card style love. And that is not that. That's based upon an intelligent understanding of what love can do as a skill, a decision-making skill of wisdom. But it expands even further. I just want to point this out in all three levels. Come over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. When you're in level 3 of your sonship life, 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, come down and just for time's sake, we'll just look at the verses here. Verse 12, does this ever end? Is there ever a time where this kind of love-based convincement and what love does and the issue of making an appeal based upon love ever become something that we no longer need? No. Look at verse 12, 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, near the end of the chapter. It says, "And the Lord make you to increase and abound in love, one toward another, and toward all men, even as we do toward you, to the end He may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. When you look at verse 13, even though the word isn't mentioned there, what is he talking about? Verse 13, to the end. Are you there? No. Where is the end from where you are now? Yeah, it's still ahead of you. And if he's, and especially if it's got to do with the time in which the rapture of the church takes place, that he may establish, not establish, but establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. Folks, that's hope. That's a blessed hope. That's a future hope. But look at what he's doing. He's building it within you. What stands behind it is a love-based convincement. Chapter 4 and verse 9. Scan your eye down to verse 9. But as touching brotherly love, ye need not that I write unto you. For ye yourselves are taught of God to love one another. It's still a needful, necessary, big issue all the way to the end of your sonship life. Well, this is just trying to point up the manner in which this building upon what all began all the way back in Romans chapter 5, that when we first learned there about our former estranged relationship to our Father, that's all been changed now in Christ. We now have what was... By the way, come back to Romans 5. I want to show you something there too. This is something that's always plagued me a little bit, and I'm starting to get more and more understanding of it. I'm going to make a statement here that I may not be able to back up as well as I should, but I'm going to make it anyway. It's something that I... 6 months ago or a year ago, I would have said it may be this way, but I'm pretty well persuaded now that it is this way. When you get to Romans 8 and verse 14, Romans 8:14, now think of that for a moment. That's where you're told about your sonship life. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. I don't think, and I didn't think for a long time, but now I'm going to make the statement that I'm persuaded that's not supposed to have been a surprise at all or a shock. And really, I think some things here in Romans chapter 5 were precursors to that issue that dropped, again, your Father kind of drops these thoughts in your mind and they begin generating and you say, you know, somewhere along the line, I wouldn't be surprised that something has to be said further about this issue. Remember there in chapter 5 when he talks about by whom we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand? That we not only have peace with God, but we also have access by faith into this grace, whereas we were in a highly limited, highly restricted association. We were taught here that now our association with God is unlimited and unrestricted. Folks, that's sonship kind of terminology. Now, granted, we understood at that time rightly in the context of justification. But still, it begins to drop some things into our mind in which we're going to go on and be educated in our sonship status in chapter 8. And we're going to, as we do so, and we're properly educated and edified, we're going to encounter many issues, and there will be many of them. And doctrines and instances where an appeal is going to be made to us for us to be solidly convinced of some things that would be in any other realm or any other context incredibly difficult to believe or incredibly difficult to be convinced of unless the one who was saying it to us made it very apparent by what he says and what he's done that he loves us even more than we know at the point in which we're receiving the information. And that's going to cause us to have our love reciprocated for him to be ever increased as well. to love him more. Listen, to love him more, and this was what was very important when we were back here in chapter 5, to love our Father, to love God more than just being our justifier and our Savior. But we're going to see as we, and we really got to see it get underway in Romans 8, that there's cause for us to love him more than just our justifier and Savior. We saw it in verses 14 and 15, and the reason why he adopted us in the first place. What a grand, gracious, loving thing to do. But then we saw it even more when he gave us our first foundational hope doctrine in sonship. And we saw it again when he expanded that hope doctrine so that we would be able to face tribulations. And as we are going to put it where the rubber meets the road in Romans 12:12, to work, we rejoice in hope, patient in tribulation. And all that's based upon this issue of us being able to see and love God even greater than one who justified us and saved us. The fact is, when those love-based appeals are made to us throughout our sonship curriculum, they act as markers. They're indicators. Folks, we're at a marker in Romans 12:12. You've been able to take your first bit of sufficient conformity to Christ and move it out into the world and begin to receive trouble because of it. And those markers where hope becomes an issue indicate a level of maturity that's been attained. That's what you should be able to see there. That's why when you look at Romans 12:12, you should be able to see within yourself, even though you haven't finished even your first form of doctrine, those first four components produce a certain measure of maturity. You've matured some. And you're now prepared to go on to the next step in your sonship education. And that's why a reciprocating love from God to us, us to God, becomes vital and critical when we're going through a particular issue where a convincement of an issue has to be made. And folks, that's one of the reasons why it's so important in the labor aspect of it. That's why this is connected to it. Because when you are in tribulation and you're rejoicing in hope, there is so much that goes into those first three words that you intelligently know why you're rejoicing in hope. That's a love-based appeal, and there's critical, definable, identifiable information that makes it so that that is not just pie in the sky, by and by, I hope something with doubt, but that there is absolute persuasion of what's going on, and because it was in its initial giving to you a love-based convincement, some of the things that should be going on as you are instant in prayer is being able to settle out in sonship prayer the hope that you have as you express back to your Father that love-based convincement He made to you, which increases your love for Him. Man, that's you're going into a dynamic of sonship prayer now that's way beyond what you first thought it was. Now, I don't know if what I'm saying here is getting across at all, but it's not complicated. It's a little bit more complex, but folks, you got to get to the point where you can handle a little more complexity. And you see that okay, I see that word hope. There's got to be a love-based convincement that stands behind that. And we can go back and put our finger on it. Romans 8, 28 through 39, especially verse 35. We can put our finger right on it. But the exercise of that mechanic by which a love-based appeal is made and a love-based convincement is brought into being is something that we needed to remind ourselves of that actually took place back there in Romans chapter 5. So when you think about God loving us, loving you, and come to understand and appreciate that it's not a blanket concept. God is love, and He just loves us. And you know, most people can say that and maybe momentarily act like that means something, but really, once you walk out into the parking lot of the church, it doesn't have any meaning at all. because there's nothing that stands behind it. It's just a phrase. And any idiot on a park bench, half drunk, can say, I love you. It's what stands behind it. And so our Father has taught us that there's a particular context in which God loving you is always set. When we got to that issue of the third component of our sonship establishment that expanded the hope to deal with tribulation and all the other things that were sitting there in verse 35, all of that was based upon an expanded understanding of a particular context in which our Father loved us, which is what He made very apparent in Romans 8, 28, 29, and 30. It's always set. God loving you is always set in a particular context. Not only that, but our love being reciprocated back to God is always within a particular context. In other words, the issue of loving God is not only because He provided His Son to die for us and justify us unto eternal life. That's only the beginning of time after time after time after time as sons and daughters in which we recognize what God has done for us, what God will do for us, and each time as His love is expressed to us, it elevates our love back to Him. And that should be happening. I want to show you a couple of examples of that, but we're out of time for the first session. But we're going to go, I want you to go back to John chapter 14. When we come back after the break, we'll come back there, and there's two passages in John I want to show you that are rather remarkable when it comes to the members of the remnant of Israel and how they were designed to function. Because sons are sons no matter what dispensation you're in, no matter what program you're in. The doctrine they're going to operate on is a little bit different than ours, but the things that they're going to be facing, they're going to be facing some horrible, horrible tribulation and persecution and things along those lines. And they're going to be taught some things on how to handle that. And it's amazing the parallel that our Lord takes them through and the mechanical means by which we come to be convinced of a hope based upon God loving us in a particular context that makes it so that when we rejoice in it, it's not just simply thinking that God is good, God is great, God is good, let us thank Him for our food. Or I just need to sing a song because it's the thing to do. The sun is out and things seem to be going good. So let's rejoice. That's not at all the issue. So we need to see a little bit of that. We'll take a break right here, but when we come back, I want to just touch on a couple of passages, even in Israel's program, where this occurs before we start summarizing what we're doing. So we'll stop it right there for the first session, take a break, get some coffee, and we'll come back after that.